Preeminence of Jesus. That's what our series is all about. Jesus is over everything, isn't he, church? He's over everything. He has the name above every name. At the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that he is Lord of all creation. The question is, are you going to do that now or in eternity when it's too late? And then be cast, as he said there, into eternal torment. Why go to that place? Jesus has already taken the punishment we deserve on the cross. He's already taken our place there. So when we trust in him and we place him over everything in our lives, that's when forgiveness comes, salvation comes, eternal life, peace, joy, the presence of God comes in our lives. And today we're in Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 20. We're looking again at the supremacy of Christ today. And this is the leading passage for the entire book of Colossians and for our entire series. This is the fulcrum point for it all. And we see in this passage the supremacy, the preeminence of Christ. It's interesting. Historians tell us that Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 20 provided the words for the very first New Testament hymn, the very first song that they sang in the New Testament church, born from New Testament language, was right here in Colossians chapter 1. And whenever we talk about the supremacy of Christ, the preeminence of Jesus, those terms, those big theological terms, can seem a little abstract at times, a little academic. And so if you're like me, I ask the question, what does that mean, right? What does preeminence mean? What does supremacy mean? I mean, we know that means he's awesome and he's bigger and he's over everything. He's sovereign God. But what does that mean for my life? Well, the word preeminent that we're going to read in this passage this morning, that word preeminent means he holds first place. He's first. And it's speaking of time. So chronology in our lives, he is before all things. He goes first in every, first in our checkbook, first on our schedule, first in our mind and our heart. But also carries the idea of rank, of the one who is above it all in my life, the one whom everything revolves around. He is the center of my life. And so whenever I think about preeminence, I think about what do we talk about? Right? What do we talk about on a daily basis? What matters to us? It's been said before, what's in the well comes up in the bucket. You ever heard that statement before? So what's in the well comes up in the bucket. What's in our heart comes from our lips. And so what do we talk about? That really does give a good indication of what's important to us, doesn't it? You think about what we talk about. We love to talk about things like sports. How many college football fans I got in the room? Come on now. Two of you, the rest of you are lying. I know I got more college football fans than that in the room. So it's college football season. So we'll come in, we'll talk about our team. How many of you, your team won yesterday? Come on now, how many teams won yesterday? How many of you are crying today because your team got beat? Come on, Auburn fans in the room. Come on, we'll be all right. Life goes on, right? And so football, we love to talk about sports, don't we? NFL will come on later today. I mean, we love to talk about sports. You think about our phones. Is that a huge deal? Right? Social media and internet and Twitter and Facebook and all this stuff and pictures of our family, right, that we put on our phones now. It's not the wallet that you flip out like old school times, right, and start flipping through the pictures of your kids and your family. Now it's on your phone. Is that a big deal? Come on, especially young people in the room. Is that a big deal? Yeah, it's a big deal in our culture, isn't it? Some people love to talk about money, right? And material things. job, and man, I've been working my tail off, man, working 12, 15 hours a day. Well, that's great. What about your family? What about Jesus? What about the church? Nothing wrong with working hard. God created us to do that, especially men in the room, but all of us. God called us to fulfill that passion and purpose for our life and to do that in a certain vocational way. But ultimately, life is not about money, is it? Or material things, or retirement account, or my title or position at work. We love to talk about the weather, don't we? Right? Man, we hadn't gotten any rain lately. I mean, we'll come and we'll talk about the weather all day long. By the way, did you see where it's going to be mid-90s this week? Right? Anybody else want to have a conversation with God about that today? Like, hey, you know, hey, God, could you go on and bring some fall in here? That 97 and 98, the Weather Channel says we're going to have Tuesday and Wednesday in September. Like, I'm not feeling that, you know? I'm sure God's like in heaven, like, well, let me write that down for you, you know? No, he's probably got a bigger plan, right? Maybe than my plan is. But we love to talk about the weather. I mean, we talk about all this different stuff. I mean, education, vocation, family, sports. I mean, all these things, material possessions. What do you talk about? And ultimately, the scripture says this. In Matthew chapter 6, verse 33, it says we should seek what, church? What's that word? Next word. First, we should seek, let's say it again, first, the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all this stuff will be added. In other words, it'll be in the right perspective. You'll have it in the all in submission to Jesus. And now all this stuff, there's nothing wrong with these things. But there's something very much wrong when our life is all about these things. One or a few of them or a combination of all of them. Life is first and foremost about Jesus. That's what preeminence means. And so here's the question today. Is Christ preeminent in everything? Is he first in our heart? First on our mind? First in our checkbook and our schedule and all those things? Yeah, you just start to get practical with it, man. So is he first? First, does he hold the preeminent place? What do you talk about? And would to God that Jesus would be in our conversation, that Christ would be in the midst of this, that as we do these things, that we're looking to bring glory to God and to bring others into his kingdom. And so that's ultimately what Colossians chapter 1 in this series really is all about. Jesus is over everything. Is he really over everything in my life and in yours today? Let's look at our passage. Colossians chapter 1. Let's turn there together. If you don't have your Bible, the verses are on the screen where you can read along with us from there. Colossians 1 verse 15. It says here, he is the image, Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, whether visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things. In him all things hold together. And he's the head of the body, the church. It's his church. It's not my church. Living Hope's not my church or your church. It's God's church. And his church is bigger than Living Hope too, isn't it? This is a local expression of God's universal kingdom, his universal church, but ultimately it's much bigger than one place, one denomination, one church, isn't it? And he's the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be, and there's that word, preeminent, in order that in everything he would be first, he would be of highest position and rank. He would be the one who's worthy to receive praise and honor and glory. For in him, verse 19, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Lord Jesus, today be preeminent in us. Be God in us and in this place. Father, I pray that we would give you the rightful place that you deserve on the throne, not on the altar. Lord, would to God that we wouldn't sacrifice you for all this other stuff. But Jesus, ultimately, we want to lift you up and Place you on the throne of our heart. You're already over everything, but in our hearts, help us to submit to you, surrender to you today, and make you the preeminent one in our lives always. Oh, to you be all honor and glory and dominion and power forever, Lord Jesus. Amen. And amen. We see in this passage that Christ is preeminent. Christ is over everything. Jesus is over everything. And specifically, we see in this passage what Jesus is preeminent in. Okay? Number one, we see here Christ is preeminent, first of all, in creation, isn't he? Now, hey, did God create the world? Did Jesus create everything? Come on, church. Yes, he did. It says it clearly right here among multiple other places in the Bible. Now, keep in mind that he is writing here, the Apostle Paul, inspired of the Holy Spirit, is writing to combat this heresy called Gnosticism in the early New Testament church. And one of the things that the Gnostics were most confused about or had an incredibly wrong position on was creation, was our origin. And so they believed that, they taught that matter was evil. And so, in other words, that anything of the human body was evil. And so, therefore, if Jesus was God, he would not have taken on a human body because that would have connected him to evil. And a holy God would not do that. And so, big problem, right? And so, if Jesus didn't take on a body, then he couldn't go to the cross and die for our sins. He couldn't incarnate the gospel here and show us how to live. But I've got good news today. Jesus is 100% God and 100% man, right? He did take on a body. He did create everything that we see and we know. And so, he is God, creator God. He's preeminent in creation. Reminds me of a story of a young man, a teenage boy at home that decided he was going to be smarter than his parents, and at least now that he was as a teenager. And he'd been raised in the church and told his mother one day, he said, "Mom, I'm an atheist now." And she said, "Well, son," and you know, very patiently, she said, "Son, if you're an atheist, well, where did the world come from? I mean, how did we get this world that we have?" And he said, "Well, I think it just happened. It just happened. Nothing was created, but it just happened here. Just showed up." Well, the next day he came home from school and came running in the door, and there was a peanut butter jelly sandwich sitting on a plate on the countertop. And the young man said, "Mom, where did that sandwich come from?" Mom's in the room, right? The smile came on, and in her best passive aggressive mom voice, right? She said, "It just happened," right? It just showed up. Nobody made it. Who made this sandwich? Well, nobody. It just happened. Friends, listen to me. The world is a whole lot more complex than a sandwich. Can I get an amen on that today? It's a whole lot more beautiful and more complex and more systematic. It is such a picture of an intelligent designer. Everything we see and we know is systemic and it has order to it. And that's because we have an orderly, incredible, awesome, beautiful God who made it. And so Jesus is creator. Notice here we see the nature of Christ. His nature. It says here, Paul says he is the image of the invisible God and the firstborn over all creation. Now, what do those terms mean? Well, image here, that word in the original language, icon in the Greek, it doesn't mean a symbol or just a picture of. It means literally the exact representation of God. In other words, it is an exact objectification of that which is invisible. So the invisible God, Father God in heaven, was made visible on earth through his Son. That's the idea of the image here. In John chapter 1, it says that Jesus is the Logos, the Word. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. He is eternal God. Hebrews chapter 1 says that Jesus is the exact representation of the very nature of God himself. And so the Gnostics taught that Jesus was just some emanation from heaven or just some angelic type being. Well, no, he is, was, always has been, always will be God. So he's the image of the invisible God, but he's also the firstborn over all creation. Now that does not mean that he was created. Verse 16 goes on to explain to us what the firstborn of creation is. It says, "By him all things were created." And so ultimately, firstborn carries the idea of the honored position in the family, especially in a Jewish context from which Paul comes. And so firstborn, you ready, speaks of rank. He's over it all, right? He is over creation. He holds the right of priority and privilege over it. He is the one, the one who has inherited all authority over creation, if you will. So he is the firstborn over all creation, the image of the invisible God. But notice also here we see not just the nature of Christ, but we also see Christ in nature here, don't we? Christ in nature. Because he says here that Jesus, by him, all things were created, whether in heaven or on earth, whether visible or invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. We see Jesus is, first of all, nature's cause. He's the cause of creation. It says by him all things were created. And by the way, whenever you see that word created in the Bible, as children of God, Scripture says that we are a new, what? Creation in Christ. And so creation, whenever you see that word creation or created, think something out of nothing. That's what it means in the Bible. And so in salvation, listen, God didn't get a first round draft pick. He got something out of nothing. He made something out of nothing, if you will, when he saved me and when he saved you. And the same is true in our world. He spoke everything into existence out of no prior substance. That's the idea in creation. And so we see he's nature's cause. Secondly, he is nature's constancy. Constancy. He is, it says here, before all things. And in him, what does that next part say there? In him all things, what? Hold. See that? Together. In other words, he is the sustainer of the universe. How many of you had to do the universe project when you were in like fifth or sixth grade? You had to do the solar system project. Not the universe, but solar system project. How many of you had to do that? Yeah, a bunch of us. And so you had to get the little foam balls, and you had to either get out like some coat hangers or some fishing line, or you had to do something to put it all in place, didn't you? You had to put something there stable to hold it all in place. Hey, let me give you a profound truth this morning. You ready? There's no fishing line in the universe. There's no coat hangers holding the planets in place or making them orbit around the sun. It's not there. That is so fifth grade level simple. But when you step back and think about it, that's pretty doggone incredible, isn't it, to think about? How could that be an accident? Well, it's not, is it? Who is the one who holds all things together? If you've ever taken the time to study physics and the makeup of an atom, you know, some of our teenagers in the room, middle school students may be looking at, you know, the makeup of an atom with protons and neutrons, electrons, and all this stuff in the atom. Well, physicists will tell you it's basically an impossibility that the nucleus of an atom actually stays together. Because you have electromagnetic force, but then you also have these particles that repel one another. And really, it would seem to tell us that the basic building blocks of life should be exploding apart from one another, not staying together. You know what physicists call the force that keeps a nucleus together in an atom? You know what they call it? The strong force. Hey, real, high intellectual explanation. What is it that keeps the nucleus together? Well, this unknown strong force. Hey, by the way, it's not Star Wars. It's not E.T., right? It's not some kind of ESP. It's Jesus. Come on, somebody. He is the one who holds all things together. He's the sustainer of all things. Oh, the proof that we have in our world. So he is nature's cause, nature's constancy, but he's also nature's consummation. For all things were created through him and, what does it say next there, church? Look in your Bible. All things were created through him and what? For him. Yeah, it's all for him. Ultimately, Jesus came to the cross, died for our sins to reconcile the Christian, but he also says here to reconcile all things to himself. In other words, when Jesus comes again, he is alive right now at the right hand of God. We'll talk about that in just a moment. Seated at the right hand of God, awaiting the call of the Father to come and to set up his earthly kingdom here. And as a part of that, in the final eternal state, the earth is going to be taken back to Eden-like existence. Did you know that? Adam and Eve in the garden, very beginning, Genesis 1. Before the fall, no sin, no sickness, no crying or death or pain. Isn't that a big part of what makes heaven so awesome? Is the fact that all that very presence of sin will be removed forever. And so ultimately creation will be taken back. It will be cleansed, if you will. New heavens, new earth. And presence of sin removed forever. And a new heavens and new earth come. The city of God, capital city of heaven, the new Jerusalem, it says in Revelation, will come down out of heaven, the capital city of that place. And ultimately, it's all about Jesus. He's the king over it all, isn't he? Everything is for him. This is his earth. It's his kingdom place. It's where he will set up his kingdom forever. And it's only those who have submitted or surrendered to this king, to Jesus, as preeminent first place on the throne of my heart, that will be a part of that kingdom forever. Oh, Christ is preeminent in creation. Come on, somebody. Isn't that good news today? He's over creation. Secondly, let's keep moving. Not only is he preeminent in creation, he's also preeminent in the church, isn't he? Says here, he's the head of the body, the church. Paul writes here and says that Jesus is the head of the church. And so what is the church? Well, the church is made up of all believers and followers of Jesus throughout all history, everywhere, and all time. But the universal church is also expressed through local, spirit-filled, Bible-believing, Christ-centered congregations. And so it's expressed through local congregations. But ultimately, hey, is the kingdom of God bigger than Living Hope today? Come on, church. Yeah, that's why we can fellowship with other churches, even of other denominations, as long as they believe Jesus is Lord, salvation's only in him, and believe the Bible is God's holy, infallible word. And we're out here to go and make disciples, to do the work of Jesus in this city and in this world. And so the church of the Lord Jesus, and whenever you repent of sin and place faith in Christ, you're baptized in the Holy Spirit and brought into this church. And he is the head of it. Now, when I think about head, the head of the church, the head of the body, this organic, anthropomorphic, if you will, picture of the church, it gives this real organic view of the lifeblood of the church, doesn't it? Of what the church is all about. But ultimately, this church, who's the head of it? Who's the head of the church? Come on. Come on, church. Jesus is. Not the pastor. Not the Pope. Come on, somebody. I'm going to offend my Catholic friends today. Come on now. It ain't the Pope. Sorry to tell you that. Not the head of the church. It's some man. There's no man that's the head of the church. Ultimately, Jesus is. Now, what does that mean? How does that play itself out? Ultimately, when I think about head, I think about the brain. Don't you? That's part of the idea here, because the brain, listen to this, so much that the brain, you think about all the stuff that the brain does for the body, that the head does for the body. Ultimately, the brain, listen to this, controls thought, memory, emotion, touch, motor skills, vision, breathing, temperature. It's our brain that regulates our body temperature. Hunger, our appetite, and every process that regulates the body. Every single process. Together, the brain and the spinal cord that extends from it make up the central nervous system, don't they? Basically, the direction of our body, all the function of our body really is born from our brain and runs down through this central nervous system to the rest of our body. And so, in other words, Jesus, let's put it together, right? He's the brain. He's the head. He is the one, and also head being the place of importance, the place of prominence, the one who has highest rank over it. And so he initiates the life of the church. He directs the life of the church. And we're here for Jesus. Come on, somebody. You're not here for me. I'm not here for you. We're not here just to meet each other's expectations and demands. Ultimately, we're here to lift up the name of Jesus, to give Him praise, to ask what He would have us to do. And that's why it's so important, church, that Living Hope Faithful, that we always come to this place, prayed up, walking with God. We should bring our worship up in here. Come on, somebody. We bring our worship and come with a heart of humility and praise because we're here to lift up Jesus, not to simply express our opinions or our demands or our expectations. He is the head of the church, isn't He? Notice here, Christ's position. Again, He's the head. He's over it all. You ever said this before, ever heard somebody say this before? Well, man, I just love my church. You ever said that? Heard somebody say that? I love my church. Well, yes, that's an endearing thing. That's a good thing to say. If it's meant with endearment and it's meant with commitment, well, absolutely. It's my church. That's my relationships. That's my brothers and sisters, man. That's my fam up in here, right? We're doing life together. So that's a good thing, but you ever heard somebody say, well, that ain't never going to happen in my church? You ever heard somebody say that before? I've heard it. I remember a conversation I was having with a guy that was a deacon at his church one time and in leadership there. And we were talking together, and I was talking about all that God was doing at Living Hope, some of the things we were doing. And then he backed up, put his hands on his hips, and he said, well, I tell you what, that won't happen at my church. Somewhere along the line, he had, like, missed the memo that it ain't his church. Right? By the way, it's interesting, it wasn't long after that person was out of leadership and out of influence in that church. Why is that? Are you listening to me? Jesus will not share His glory with any man. No one. No man, no woman, no individual. He will not share His glory. Not with me. As a pastor, I may get up here and preach every week, but if I don't lift up the name of Jesus and I'm not walking with Him as a consistent pattern of life, He'll remove me and put somebody else right here. It's not about my glory or my thing or my opinion, nor is it about yours. He is the head of the church. That's why it's so important when we come in here, we have that heart of worship. All of us submitted to Jesus, saying, God, Your will be done. You reveal to us through Your word and through prayer, through the Holy Spirit, even through Your people and leadership of Your people. Show us what Your will is, oh God. And He will do that. He'll give His vision. And so Christ, we see Christ's position, but we also see Christ's resurrection. Come on, somebody. Hey, every Sunday's Easter Sunday. Isn't that good news today? You realize that, right? Every Sunday we gather. Why do we gather on the first day of the week? Because that's when Jesus rose from the dead, man. We commemorate the resurrection every single Sunday. Every Sunday is a celebration, even in the midst of the hard struggles of life. And that's real. Man, we come to celebrate who Jesus is and what He's done. He is the firstborn, it says here, from the dead. In other words, He is the prototype. By the way, when we place faith in Jesus, we go from being in Adam, sinful man, to being in Christ, the scripture says. Romans chapter 5 is one place among others also that it speaks to this. So Jesus is the prototype. His resurrection body and resurrected state is a prototype of what our resurrection body will be like. And by the way, Jesus, man, He was one place with the disciples, and all of a sudden He'd show up at another place. Man, just all of a sudden, beam me up, Scotty. Here I am. Right? All them places you've been wanting to go in heaven, all you got to do is say, Lord, take me there. You go, you'll show up, right? On that beach in Tahiti. Come on, somebody on a beach in Tahiti. You know what I'm saying? Woo. Man, you just show up in that place. It's just incredible to think about that resurrected body. The greatest part of that glorified body will be that we will be in perfect tune with God the Father. No sin in this body any longer. No temptation for all of eternity. No more struggles in that. And so resurrection, He's the firstborn from the dead so that He would be preeminent in everything. Think about this. Creation was the beginning of life. The resurrection is the beginning of eternal life. He's boss over both. Isn't that cool? He's over both. That's the picture here. So, man, he was over the beginning of life. And then when we messed it up and we brought sin in and separation from God, He came in and said, that's all right, I'll go to the cross for you. That was His predestined way of salvation we saw in Ephesians chapter 1 a few weeks back. And He said, listen, I'll come, go to the cross for you, and ultimately I will be the beginning of eternal life, the very kingdom of God also. He is preeminent. Reminds me of a hymn we used to sing. Remember that hymn, He Lives? I serve a risen Savior. He's in the world today. I know that He is living, whatever men may say. I see His hand of mercy, I hear his voice of cheer. And just the time I need him, he's always what? Near. He lives, he lives. Christ Jesus lives today. He walks with me and talks with me along life's narrow way. He lives, he lives. Slow it down. Salvation to impart. You ask me how I know he lives. Where does he live? He lives within. Where? My heart. Does Jesus live in your heart? Preeminent, prominent place. He's head over the church. Only those who have made Jesus the head of their life are the ones who are a part of his true church. So he's preeminent in creation. He's preeminent over the church. But then also, number three and last of this morning, he's preeminent through the cross. He's preeminent through the cross. The cross of Jesus Christ. The cross is God's way of life and his display of love, isn't it? The cross is God's way of life because of our sin, our disobedience to our Creator God, and his standard for living, his laws and his commands found in the Bible. Because of our disobedience, we're separated from God and we deserve his judgment. But Jesus came and took the punishment for us through his shed blood, precious blood shed on the cross. And now whosoever will call upon his name, surrender to him as king of their life, will receive forgiveness, will receive eternal life. It's his way of life, but it's also, church, isn't it? The cross is his display of love, isn't it? There's been no grander display of love in all of human history than the display of Jesus on that old rugged cross. In 1 John 2:2, it says he's the propitiation for our sins, children of God, amen, right? Propitiation, atonement. He's the satisfaction, the wrath of God for us. But not just for us, but also for who? The whole world, 1 John 2:2. The whole world. And when his arms, his hands and feet were nailed to that old rugged cross, those arms are open wide this morning saying, walk into my arms of love. No matter who you are or what you've done, no matter the brokenness in your past or the sin of your present life, today Jesus says in his grace, I love you, I died for you, and today, put me on the throne of your heart. Surrender to me as king. And I will fill you with my spirit. I'll fill you with my presence. And you can know for sure you're going to heaven when you die. You're going to be in that kingdom of God forever. The ancient Greek philosophers back AD 200, 300, 400, as they studied as best they could with the technology they had at that time, as they studied the stars and the planets and constellations and how everything moved, you know, Aristotle came up with what we know as the geocentric view of the universe. In other words, that the earth was the center of the universe. And I don't know if you realize this or not, but that was the prevailing thought for like 1,000 years. By the way, it's probably why they called it the Dark Ages, right? You know, I mean, like we totally were in the dark. Like we're totally, you know, out of true understanding of what our solar system and our universe was all about. But in 1515, there was a priest, Polish priest by the name of Nicholas Copernicus, who, as he was studying and really getting into it, and you know, a little bit of technology, you know, if you will, telescopes and things had gotten better and over time. And as he was studying, he is the first one, at least publicly, that began to promote this idea of a heliocentric view of the universe, that the sun is the center of the solar system. And that ultimately all these planets rotate, that the earth is just a planet among others, and that they rotate around the sun. And he was so scared, afraid of being arrested or beaten or killed for that, that it took him almost 30 years to actually make that public, his research public. Well, not too long after that, 1610 is when Galileo came along, right? And as he looked through his telescope, he began to see, you know, moons orbiting other planets and all these different things. And he said, wait a minute, man, that's proof that the earth is not the center of our solar system, that ultimately the sun is. After him came Kepler, right, with all the mathematic equations. By the way, they're still used today for any of my rocket scientists and, you know, astrologers, astronomers, and folks in the room. I mean, you still use those mathematic equations today. And then the final nail was driven into the coffin for a geocentric view when Isaac Newton came along and gave us gravity, right? Shared, here's the force. Let's give it a name. Gravity. Everything changed, didn't it? Think about how revolutionary that thought was when it became known as the truth. That the earth was not the center of the solar system. The sun is, and the earth revolves around it. Everything changed for civilization whenever we began to understand that the sun was the center of the solar system. And in the same way, and I would argue even in an even greater way, when we come to that place where we recognize that the sun, the S-O-N, is the true center of the universe, and not me, not mankind, everything changes. Yet for so many people, and some of us even here this morning, some of you may be watching online, really, I'm the center of the universe. I'm the center of my world. And Jesus is just one of these things that just kind of rotates around me. And I just kind of put it in place where it fits. Based on my desires and my wants. My life. My pursuits. Well, that's not preeminence. That's not supremacy. That's not first place. It's only when I say, okay, Jesus, you're the center of my world. You come sit on the throne of my heart. All this stuff is yours. Now, you show me the orbits. You show me how it fits. You show me, you give me your will, your perspective on this. And that's when everything changes. Is the sun the center of your world today, or are you still the center of it?